All right, we're ready to continue our work in the area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Last week we started with the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction, and the emphasis, of course, there is that the Holy Spirit makes use of His Word. And I'm not trying to get every weeky about this, but Lord, I'll bore you with a letter every time we do something here, but here's another one that came this week from someone in Naples, Florida. And I think it illustrates how just the teaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit does work. It says, a very good friend of mine has recently gone over some of your tapes with me. I'm very interested in them. I've always wanted to get involved and learn more about the Bible, but I've never had the opportunity. Now that I've heard your tapes, I would like to get a subscription to them. I don't know how you do that, but it says, I don't have any teaching at all. I did go to Catholic school for a few years, but I really didn't get involved in the religion classes like I should. Anyway, I'd like to start hearing more of the tapes. And she gives an address in, I think it's Naples, Florida. But I think it's the same old thing. Just keep with the simplicity of the Word, and that's all that's needed. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to convict, and that's basic. Okay, tonight we are ready to start in the area of the work of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Big A was the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, and now B, His work at the point of salvation. And His work at the point of salvation will be our study tonight. It will also take in our study next week, and then after that we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit after salvation. There are several things that if we are really genuine believers in Jesus Christ that we can definitely say have occurred at the point of salvation, and this can be said of every believer, irrespective of his spiritual condition, whether he's mature or immature, carnal, spiritual, or any other state that he might be in. There are certain things that can be said emphatically about the Holy Spirit at salvation did certain things. And the first thing that we can talk about is at salvation, the Holy Spirit performs His work of regeneration. Regeneration is true, of course, of every believer. There's no such thing as an unregenerate Christian. Every believer is regenerated. Now, we talk about the word regeneration. The word occurs in the Bible twice. And the word in Greek is palingenesia, P-A-L-I-N-G-E-N-E-S-I-A, palingenesia. P-A-L-N means again, and genesia is to be born, or birth, birth again, palingenesia. And so the word means rebirth or recreation. And let's look at the two places that the word palingenesia, rebirth or regeneration, occurs. The first one is in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28. The context is the renewal of society and the earth. And in verse 23, Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the palingenesia, in the regeneration, as King James has translated, or in the recreation, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory. So notice, in the reign of Christ, there is going to be, at the point of His reign, a recreation. And of course, that describes the conditions known as the millennium. Remember the sequence of last events, and this is new, we're going to teach it when we get to Revelation, is God's wrath is preceded or followed by Christ's return, which is then followed by Christ's reign. And in the 28th verse, during His reign, He says it is going to be a period of recreation or rebirth. And that is the idea of the many ideas where the lion and the lamb lie down together, where creation is brought back. And therefore, there's a regeneration or a recreation. It's also used of what God does for men. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus 3, 8. its use of the recreation of the earth in the millennium, and it's also used of the rebirth that occurs at salvation, Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." The word for washing is simply a word for a bath. So he talks about the bath of the new birth or rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice in the context, it's the Holy Spirit who brings about in man palingenesia, a rebirth or a new birth. So let's put down then, how would we define the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration? Definition would run something like this. Regeneration is the act of God whereby he imparts life to spiritually dead men. So anytime we talk about regeneration, that's the concept. Now, every time we have this concept, we don't have to have this same word. In other words, there are many passages that talk about this idea, God's act in giving life to dead men. And so with that, let's look at passages dealing with the concept in the definition. Passages that deal with the concept of God imparting life to spiritually dead men. The first one is John 1, 12 and 13. And notice, though the word regeneration will not occur, this concept does. The concept we're looking at is, does the Bible say anything about God imparting life to dead men? John 1, 12 and 13. And what I want you to do is, with each of these passages, check it back against the definition and see if John 1, 12 and 13 is not talking about God imparting life to spiritually dead men. 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born. Notice you've got the idea of birth, and of course that is intimately associated with the idea of life. Who were born, that is, given life. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but, and then of course the word born is supplied with it, born of, preposition ek, God. John 1:13 talks about men being born of ek. Remember what that means? Out of, as a source. They are born out of, as a source, God. Now what's that all saying? Isn't it saying this? God imparts life, birth, to spiritually dead men. Why would you say that this teaches that God imparts it in our John 1:13? All right, God is the source. He follows the word ek. God is the source of the life. So the birth, that is the life, finds its source in God. What's the concept of John 1, 12, 13? The concept of it is the doctrine of regeneration. Second, just over a page or two, to John 3, 7. And we'll have another passage dealing with the same regeneration concept. Chapter 3, verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Born obviously deals with the idea of life, and the again, Greek word anothen, and I'm just going to put under anothen, above, because that's basically the meaning of the word, above, again, let's put in parentheses, because that's just a secondary idea in it. Obviously, if a person gets born from above, this is also a second birth. The first one was physical. The second one is from above. And the above one contrasts the earthly one. Therefore, it's an again birth also. This is the same word that Jesus speaks to Pilate and says, you can have no authority at all unless it was given you anothen. Means from above. So what's the idea? The idea of life, and it's a second birth, and this is the idea of the doctrine of regeneration. A third passage that deals with the same concept again is Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. It will not use the word regeneration, but it's got the idea or the concept. Ephesians 2 and verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive. So what is the verse talking about? It's talking about the act of God in imparting life to dead men. Very clear in the context. Even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. And has raised us up, verse 6, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So what is the idea? The verse is talking about the same thing we've defined. What is it? Regeneration, the act of God in imparting life to spiritually dead men. A fourth passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And notice the idea of being a new creature is what? Is that there has taken place a second creation, a rebirth, doctrine of regeneration, the act of God in imparting life to spiritually dead men. All right, then, basically what we've been talking about is what is regeneration? And now let's put down a next point with it, and we can do that very briefly and answer it very briefly, which would be D in our outline, is why regeneration? What if it's the act of God in giving dead men life? Why regeneration? And we'll only put a passage with it. We just read it. Ephesians 2, 1, and 5. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Man is dead. And the only solution for death that I know of is life. Food, nourishment, exercise, nothing else will solve that problem. Only solution to that problem is life. That's why regeneration is necessitated by the condition of death. Next, who is the chief operator in regeneration? You see, when we talk about man's condition of being dead, you can put it a little bit a different way, is that man has a body, and he has a soul, and he has a spirit. And when we get into anthropology, we'll take some of that apart. But basically, the body is the vehicle through which we express our life. Soul, ability to relate out. Spirit, ability to relate up. Now, when you think about the unbeliever, he is dead spiritually. Therefore, he lives in a town called Flatsville. There's no up to life. Well, for the unbeliever, is there? He's got relationship to people. He has relationship to his pet dog or cat. And he can think on a horizontal level, but it's all flat. It never goes up. And you can think of something, suppose we were living in Flatsville, there'd be no solid geometry. I guess that'd be good, though, wouldn't it? See, we wouldn't get up in the morning. That would be neat, wouldn't it? No two-story houses, because there's no up. It's all Flatsville here. No airplanes. Flatsville. That's the unbeliever. He's really living life in Flatsville. Okay, who is involved in it? Titus 3:5 talks about the regeneration by the washing of regeneration that's effected by the Holy Spirit. In John 3:3-7, it says, you must be born of the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. Since that one's not familiar, let's look at it. Galatians 5:25. It's all under who regenerates. Holy Spirit is named in Titus 3:5. The Holy Spirit is named in John 3:3-7. And the Holy Spirit is given as the author of our life in Galatians 5:25, which reads, if, first class condition, as is the case, we are alive by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. So notice the emphasis. We live how? By the Spirit. What's living? Doctrine of regeneration. Who regenerates? The Holy Spirit regenerates or brings life. So, three features then about the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Number one, every believer is regenerated, and what does that mean? What is regeneration? The act of God, the Holy Spirit, in imparting life to dead men. Why do we need to be regenerated? Because we are dead, and the only solution for death is life. Who regenerates? Titus 3:5, John 3:3-7, Galatians 5:25, links life to the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, then, at salvation. Really, when we come to the end of this, I guess we ought to chart out something like this. the work of the Holy Spirit pre-salvation, column 1, at salvation, column 2, and after salvation, column 3. Pre-salvation, conviction. And now tonight we're working down the second column. And the first thing we can definitely say then is if we have responded to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, convincing that it's not our righteousness but salvation in Christ, and have believed on Him for salvation, then number one asset we can put down, we know we have received the gift of regeneration. Number one, we are regenerated. All right? Number two. And just to complete the chart, let's go ahead and put all of them down before we study them. Number one, every believer is regenerated. Number two, every believer is indwelt. There are no such thing as unindwelt believers. Third, every single believer is baptized by the Spirit. There are no believers who have not received the baptism of the Spirit. Number three, every believer is anointed by the Spirit. And five, every believer is sealed by the Spirit. So that if we're genuine believers tonight, we can assert five things that we know for sure occurred the moment we passed into salvation: regeneration, indwelling, baptism, anointing, and sealing. Now tonight, let's move to the second one. And the second one is the work of indwelling. Number one, the work of regeneration, and now the work of indwelling. Every believer is regenerated, now is everyone indwelt. Under this, I would not hesitate to say the following. This is the most important feature of the church age. It marks the biggest contrast to the Old Testament. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we went over the big change, and one of the big changes was in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And right here is where you've got the biggest distinction between what is involved in the church age and what is involved in the Old Testament. It's in the area of indwelling. So, in looking at indwelling, number one, let's look at prophecies of it. And we'll look at three passages. The first one, all you need to do is note, because we've been over it numerous times. The first one that prophesies indwelling, John 7:37-39. John 7:37-39. And now for our second one, let's look at it. John 14:17. These are prophecies in the gospel about the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. John 14:17-20. Christ says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and prophecy shall be in you." A prophecy concerning what? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. "At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." I in you is going to occur when? At that day. He's not talking about what was going on at that point. He is talking about what is going to go on in the future. So you've got in John 14:17-20, two prophecies about indwelling. John 17:26. And again, he is looking into the future and making a prophecy. "I've declared unto you, unto them my name, and will declare it, that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them is involved in indwelling." So you have a series in the Gospels of prophecies about coming indwelling. Now, the important thing to remember is this. Indwelling accompanies salvation. Indwelling always accompanies salvation in the church age. It always accompanies. That means you can't get indwelt after saved. If not indwelt, not saved. Now, can we really make a statement like that? Does indwelling really accompany salvation always in the church age? And the point we want to make is, yes, it does. Now, what kind of support do we have for that? Number one, to support the proposition that indwelling always accompanies salvation in the church age, we can say the following. Absence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of unsaved condition.
That's why we say it accompanies salvation. There are no unindwelt believers. Now let's support that with two passages. The first is Jude, verse 19. We're looking at one proposition, and that's very simple. The proposition is the absence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of unsaved condition. If he is not there, then not saved. Jude, verse 19, says, these are they who separate themselves, sensual. And the word sensual is an important word over in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And when we go through that passage, you notice that the natural man is unsaved. Well, see the word sensual? It's the same word. They are those who separate themselves. Natural means unsaved. And what is their characteristic? Having not the Spirit. What's the proposition? Absence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of unsaved condition. If he is not there, then the person is not saved. It is not post-salvation. It is at salvation. Absence is evidence of an unsaved condition. Second passage is Romans 8, verse 9. Clearly supports the idea that absence of the Holy Spirit in the church age indicates an unsaved condition. Verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, what if he doesn't? Well, now, if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. What's he saying? Absence of the Spirit is evidence of an unsaved condition. Now, let's see how well we're putting the doctrine of the Holy Spirit together. Suppose someone comes along and says, I see what those verses say, but I want to take you back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, I can show you a person who was saved and the Holy Spirit left. Or I can take you over to the book of Acts, and it talks about, have you yet received the Holy Spirit? Now, can anyone do anything with that? How's that going to fit? Go back 3 weeks ago. Remember the big change? Big change indicated what? Very basic. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not like the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And the areas in which it was unlike, remember the big changes? There was, number one, a change in his presence. He was with and now in. And consequently, when we talk about absence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of an unsaved condition, we're talking about the church age. Now, therefore, to come up with a verse from the Old Testament doesn't prove anything. All it proves, and I say this seriously, all it proves is we don't know any doctrine. All it proves is we don't understand something really basic, that with the day of Pentecost, there was a big change, and the way he works today is not the way he worked in the Old Testament. In the light of the Old Testament, could David say, don't take your Holy Spirit from me? Completely consistent. Can you say that today? Absolutely not, under any conditions. And if we do say that, we're missing something. And we're missing the whole thrust of the upper room discourse. I, the Spirit, is now with you, but shall be in you. And can anyone argue that that doesn't say change? Or he says, for you that believe, the Holy Spirit is going to dwell with you. And the reason that he does not do so now is because he has not been given. And is there any way you can look at that and say that he's not predicting a change? So that we're talking about indwelling, accompanying salvation in the church age. If he is not there, we are not saved. Now, there's a second way of supporting the same thing. Absence is evidence of unsaved condition. We are indwelled. Now, let's handle it from another way. Let's assert this, or can we? Can we say that carnal Christians are indwelled? And the answer is yes. Carnal believers are indwelled. Carnal believers are indwelled. Now let's support that with passages. The first is 1 Corinthians 3. After all, if indwelling is true of every believer, and if it's also true of carnal believers, it's going to have to be true of carnal believers, isn't it? If it's true of every believer, not all believers are spiritual, which you didn't need to come here tonight to find out. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. And remember, within the context
who he's been talking to, verse 16, know ye not that ye. And if you want to on your own reading, you can fill in the character of the ye if you want to by going back to chapter 1. And when you begin reading in chapter 1, you find out that the ye's in the city of Corinth weren't too great spiritually, such as chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as in the spiritual, but as in the carnal, even as the babes in Christ. Verse 3, for you, ye, are yet carnal. Ye walk as men. Nothing there that's complimentary at all, except when you get down to verse 16, know ye. And who's the ye? The walking as men people, the carnal people, the fighting, striving, division, envying people, the baby people are said what? Verse 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Carnal believers are indwelt. You say, well, following verse 17. They were so carnal that something was going to have to be done. And notice verse 17 defines what it is. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And the interesting thing about verse 17 is very simple. The Holy Spirit indwells carnal believers. And he says this, I will not remove the indwelling, but I will remove you. So the idea would be, I will never pull the resident. I will pull the resident. In other words, I will move the temple, but it does not say, as you might think in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, the Holy Spirit will leave. It does not say the Holy Spirit does anything. It says God disciplines him. Carnal believers are indwelt. Chapter 6, verse 19. What? And again, referring to the same kind of people. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, the people being addressed in verse 19 can go back to verse 18. And their quality of moral life as believers wasn't too good. He has to tell them, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sin against his own body. Why would he have to say that to Christians? Because Christians commit fornication. Is that news? Who's he addressing? Christians. Verse 20. What? Verse 19. Know ye fornicators not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And how can you divorce that from the context? They were living lives of immorality in Corinth. One historian makes a note of those particular times. He says the best way to talk about Corinth is simply say this. Just remember that nobody in Corinth knew who their father was. And I don't know how accurate he was writing from those times, and that was his particular remark. And Paul addresses believers, and what does he tell them? He says, don't you, carnal believers that are engaging the same type of life as the Corinthian citizenry, don't you recognize something? You're indwelt. Why? Because indwelling accompanies salvation. Every saved person, regardless of quality of life, is indwelled. Now, you say, well, are you sure that if the quality of life is not proper, he will be withdrawn? Well, there is a third area that shows that it accompanies salvation, and this is indwelling is described as a gift. And the term we want to dwell on, we'll underline, is it is a gift. In other words, indwelling is never a reward for being a nice guy. Indwelling is not related to conduct. It is a gift just as much as salvation. Three passages, Romans 5:5. You see the tremendous error when you look at all these passages that would be involved. You say you have to be super nice in order to be indwelt. If saved, then indwelt. Every saved person is indwelt. Romans 5:5, and notice the terminology for the presence of the Spirit. It's called a gift. Chapter 5, verse 5, hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is, and then notice the terminology, given to us. The Holy Spirit is not a reward for works. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Acts 11:17, again, relates the fact that the presence of the Holy Spirit is a gift.
All right, chapter 11, verse 17 says, "For as much then as God gave unto them the same gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ," notice the gift accompanied salvation, "who was I that I could withstand God?" And the gift defined is back in verse 16, which is, again, the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. The third passage indicating the same thing, that the presence of the Holy Spirit is a gift, it is not merited. Chapter 5, verse 5. "Now he that wrought hath wrought us for the very same thing as God, who also has given unto us the down payment of the Spirit." Notice the presence of the Spirit again is a gift. All right, let's bring up then a fourth thing under the idea of indwelling, accompanied salvation in the church age always. Absence means we're unsaved. Carnal believers are indwelt. Third, indwelling is described as a gift. Romans 5:5, Acts 11:17, 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, why are many believers unaware of his presence? One, because of ignorance. See, the Holy Spirit isn't really noisy. When he comes to indwell, he comes to indwell without ringing bells. He simply comes to indwell. You get a lot of evidence from that. If the Holy Spirit's presence were a matter of something being felt, then can I ask this? Why does he have to remind the Corinthians they're indwelt? Why does he have to say, "What? Don't you know that you are the temple of God?" Let's put it on a little bit different terms. Let's suppose that you have a bad case of the flu, and with all the repercussions that go with it. And someone would stick their head in the room and say, "Hey, do you know you're sick?" That's kind of dumb, isn't it? You know, when you're sick, you know it. Why? Because you feel it. All right, the Holy Spirit is not like flu. It is not felt. And therefore, if we are not taught, we won't know. Is it possible for a believer to say, "I've never heard this before. I just read it tonight. I'm indwelled," and still be saved? Of course. What's his problem? His problem is ignorance. He has not been taught the clear statements of Scripture on the matter. I think you get back to your Acts thing. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, he begins to, and they point out, "We've only heard of John's baptism," and so forth. What was their problem? They just hadn't heard yet. As believers indwelled? Sure. All believers are indwelled. But it's possible to be completely ignorant of the fact that we're indwelled. As a matter of fact, that can be so dangerous, because if believers are unaware they're indwelled, that gives good gain for someone coming along and say, "Hey, I'd like to sell you believers on something. We're going to get together and get the Holy Spirit," and all the fools gather and pretend to get him. He is there. How do we know? The Word says he is there. So ignorance is one thing. A second, coupled with that, is because of reliance on feelings rather than the Word, which, of course, is disastrous. Because tonight in Bible class, I kind of feel indwelt. But wake me up at 6 in the morning. I don't feel indwelt with anything except bad taste in my mouth and an ornery disposition. So if you go from the interpretation of feelings or reliance on feelings, indwelt, lands, I don't know. I don't feel so hot today. I guess not. But see, that's again, typical believer who is relying and operating totally on the basis of emotion. Everything is how he feels. And if he feels indwelled, he's indwelled. If he doesn't feel indwelled, you know he's not. And the total of life is based on this. Of course, B, reliance on feelings, is the perfect formula for total success and total failure, rather, in the Christian life. As long as we depend on this, really, when you read about being indwelled, just go back to your feelings. Do you feel it? I sure don't. Nobody feels indwelled when they have a toothache or something. But the facts are still there. And until we learn to rely on the teaching of the Word rather than feelings, we're bound to be there. There's another area, I think, why you do have many believers unaware of his presence. And the Corinthian letter, I think, hints at it. They had to be reminded of his presence because they were so carnal. So because of carnality. And when a believer is carnal, what is the Holy Spirit? He's grieved. And he's quenched. But nonetheless, there. So why are many believers unaware of his presence? Number one, ignorance. They never looked at the Word. Number two, reliance on feelings, and feelings doesn't give a very good vibration about being indwelt, so I guess I'm not. Or last of all, it could be carnality. Now, why does he want to indwell us? What is the purpose of indwelling? We will list five distinct purposes as to why, as a believer, we are indwelt. Number one, so we can know God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Speaking to, again, the Corinthian believers, verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is of God." Now there's a basic doctrine of indwelling. Now notice, attached to the end of verse 12, he not only says you are indwelled, he says here's why you are indwelled. And here it goes in the latter part of verse 12, we are indwelled by the Spirit, that, purpose clause, we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we may know God and all spiritual resources. That is the purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Where he is not present, of course, in the unbeliever, there is no understanding. So that, we look at an unbeliever and say, how can you be so dumb not to understand the gospel? What is the difference between the two? Why do we understand the gospel? It's obvious, isn't it? Our superior insight. No, not by this passage. Why do we know and understand things in the Word? Because we've got the mechanics on the inside. We've got the presence of the Holy Spirit so we can grasp spiritual truth. So every believer is equipped. He's equipped in such a way that the grace of God, the position in Christ, everything that God has given to us may be freely known. And may I bear down a little bit on this point in regard to some of you that sit in class and say, well, my mind just isn't too sharp. So, what are you going to do with 1 Corinthians 2:12? Tell me, will you? Are you indwelt? Why? So that you may know the things freely given to you by God. You see, but my mind doesn't work too good. Read verse 12 again. Why is the Holy Spirit present? Notice in verse 12, he is only present in intelligent believers. Now, this is a universal fact, isn't it? He's present in all, so that all may understand what is freely given to us of God. So it's not a matter so much of IQ. It is a matter of proper relationship to him. You've got the works. And we might put it this way. You've got the works on the inside for super intelligence. It's not called brain, though I don't mean to bypass that. It's called the presence of the Holy Spirit. So don't let anybody, say, well, you can't know because you're not too smart. You have the Holy Spirit. What more do you want? 1 Corinthians 2:12. So every time you feel like, you can't learn anything, read the verse, and when you read the verse, tell God about it. Say, sorry, I know you gave me the Holy Spirit so I can know these things, but I'm dumb. I dare you pray that. You can't do that. Okay, number two. Number one, the Holy Spirit is present or indwells every believer so we may know God. And number two, so Christ can be manifested in us. So Christ can be expressed in our life. Passage. 2 Corinthians 3:3. We begin to get into these reasons. We're in pretty good shape as believers, aren't we? The presence of the Holy Spirit is going to make it possible to know the things freely given to us of God. Can you see what the issue really is going to become after salvation then? It's going to be a matter of, are you going to let him do his work? Or are you going to do it for him? Are we going to allow him to accomplish what he's there to accomplish? Or are we going to get in the way? And that's really the issue. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. In other words, he's simply saying every believer is a letter. Or, as the text says, the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Now, who writes the epistle, which is your life? Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So what's he saying? Believer, you're a book. Who writes the book? What's the book about? The book is about Christ. Who writes the book? The Holy Spirit writes the book. So the imagery would simply be, we're the book. The book is about Christ, and the one that writes the book is the Holy Spirit. So what's he saying? The Holy Spirit is there so Christ can be expressed in our life. He writes the book called the believer's life. The second reason for his indwelling, or purpose for it. Third, We have the Holy Spirit so we may witness. Acts 1:8.
Says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses, which is an inevitable result of the Spirit on them, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and uttermost parts of the earth, the Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth, so we may witness. Fourth, the presence of the Holy Spirit is there, so we may have victory over the sin nature. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Romans 8:2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life is, and we have not come to it yet, but sometimes in the Scripture has what we call functional titles for the Holy Spirit. It just means to take the word Spirit and then afterwards tells what He does. Like He is the Spirit of life means one of these functions is to give life. The Spirit of truth. Of truth describes the function of the Holy Spirit in giving truth. And notice this has got a functional title. So it says, the law of the Spirit who gives life in Christ Jesus. Well, what has the Spirit who gives life done for Him? It's made me free from the law of the sin nature and death, so we may have victory over sin nature. Fifth really wraps it up. We've got to have the presence of the Holy Spirit, number five, so we may execute the Christian life. There is no executing the Christian life apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Is there so we can execute the Christian life. Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 is talking about the execution of the Christian life when he says, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Live what? Live the Christian life is the idea. So that living the Christian life puts ineffectiveness, the works of the flesh, and how's this done? Through the Spirit. So we've got five basic reasons why we need the Holy Spirit inside of every single believer. One, so we can know God. Two, so Christ can be expressed in our lives. Where the book? The book's about Christ. Holy Spirit writes the book. So we can witness, Acts 1:8. So we can have victory over the sin nature. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. And fifth, so we can execute the Christian life. Now let's put it in charge. To make it real simple, here's the way it looks. Over on the left-hand column, number one, let's put the Holy Spirit. And then below the Holy Spirit, let's put the believer. Got the Holy Spirit and the believer. And then let's make two columns to the right. The first one, put over it the word mission. What is the mission of the Holy Spirit? And we'll fill it in the blank. What is the mission of the believer? Then second, if you've got a mission, second column, you've got to have ability to do it. And so what we want to do is look at the mission of the Holy Spirit, fill it in the block, the mission of the believer, fill it in the block, and then look at the ability of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his mission, and then look at the believer and his ability to accomplish the mission. John 16:14 describes the mission of the Holy Spirit. John 16:14. This is certainly not the only verse we could put in this area, but in John 16:14, Christ tells exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing. 16:14 says, He, if you go back in the context, you find a reference to He, to the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. What is the mission of the Holy Spirit? To glorify Christ. Now, what about us? What are we here for? And let's use 1 Peter 2:9. Again, many could be used, but this is one that is usable. To express, what are we here for? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Speaking to believers, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, purpose, that you should show forth or proclaim the virtues of him
who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the object of the believer? The object or the mission of the believer is to glorify Christ. We could use verses such as, we are ambassadors for Christ. It says the same thing. Okay, so if you look at the ministry and the mission of the Holy Spirit, it's to glorify Christ. If you look at my mission, it's to glorify Christ. Which is saying what? In this respect, we are here for the same reason that the Holy Spirit is here. To glorify Christ. All right, we're together on the same team then. Now, is there any difference, however? Move over to the ability column. His mission is to glorify Christ. Ability, adequate. Go back to the idea, he is deity. His ability is adequate. So he's got all he needs to accomplish his mission. Now, here comes the problem. Our mission is the same. Are you going to put adequate over here? Inadequate. And there's the rub, isn't it? He is here to glorify Christ, and he's got the ability to do it. We're here to glorify Christ, and we don't have the ability to do it. Now, can someone give us the solution? And if you can't, we've wasted the last 40 minutes. In dwelling. What's God do? He says, okay, I will take the Holy Spirit, who has the same mission as you as a believer had, and here's what I'll do. I'll take him who is adequate and place him inside of you who are inadequate. So the solution is indwelling. And then back to our previously. Indwelt, we can look at those five factors. Know God? Yes. Because the Spirit is present. Glorify God? Yes. Execute the Christian life? Yes. Why? Based on what? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's mighty basic, isn't it? Now, play the devil for a minute. If you were looking at believers and you wanted to negate the Christian life, where would you create all the fog? Frankly, if you could quote the 23rd Psalm and I were the devil, couldn't care less. Quote it to your heart's content. And I don't mean to belittle any doctrine, but if you as a believer want to believe Christ is coming the second time, no sweat. Go ahead and believe it. I buy it too. If you want to buy his deity, go ahead and buy his deity. But one thing that Satan cannot allow us to do, and what is it? He can't allow us to get the doctrine of the Holy Spirit straight. Why? It's the key to the Christian life. And if everything in the execution of the Christian life is based on understanding of his indwelling, then where are you going to work as Satan? Now, related to experience, where is generally among believers the most fog? Holy Spirit. That's exactly where you would expect that all the confusion would be created. Why? Because this is a critical matter. Therefore, then, we're putting together things that we can know as believers. Whether or not we feel it, or even if we don't like it, if you're a believer, you're indwelt. And if you say, we don't like it, just think what the Holy Spirit has to put up with. I mean, he might not be too happy with that living room that he's got down there either, you know. And consequently, that's why we have the passages that will come over here afterwards that will say that Holy Spirit who is indwelling you can be very grieved, Ephesians 4:30, or he can be very quenched, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. And that, of course, will negate what he's really there to do. So really, when you come down to it, what do we have to do for the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work that he intended to do inside of the believer? What do we have to do? Nothing. The minute we think we have to do something, then we're saying, look, Holy Spirit, I've got to crank you up and coax you into doing something in my life. And how many believers approach it that way? Beg the Holy Spirit, please come down in our midst. And after we beg him to be present, then we beg him to please do something. Since when did he get reticent? Since when didn't he want to? Or to put it even stronger yet, since when did the Holy Spirit start failing in his mission? He is here to glorify Christ. Why ask him to? That's his responsibility. He's adequate to do it. He will always do it unless we say, we're just not going to have it. And that, of course, brings in the area of how we relate to the Holy Spirit in post-salvation. All right? Third area, the work of the Holy Spirit in baptizing. First of all, in the New Testament, there are 11 specific references to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And of those specific references, we can say this. In five of them, this work is future. By future, I mean future, the time of writing. Now, under the five, let's put down the five ones, and let's go to the first time in the Bible that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 11. Now, the first thing to remember about this verse is this. In talking about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:11 is the first reference in the Bible. Or we could put it a different way. The Old Testament has no information, doesn't even mention the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew 3:11, this is the first reference in all of the Bible to talk about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now notice two things about it. Verse 11. I indeed, John the Baptist speaking, baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now notice this word. He shall baptize. He shall baptize. First of all, the word is in future tense. And that's not hard to understand, is it? Future tense simply means this. It hasn't happened yet. I'm predicting something. So this is the first reference to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And is it something going on? No. It's something that is going to happen. It is future tense. See why I said in five of these, the first five of them, the work is future. So when you look at Matthew 3, it is future to that point of time. Now, lots of times people will say, this is going to happen. But does it always happen? Not necessarily. So John says, this is going to happen. Will it? Greek class, what's indicative mood? Mood shows the relationship of the action to reality. Indicative mood says, it will happen. So, in the future, he shall baptize you with the Spirit, and it is going to happen. And active voice shows the relationship of the subject to the action, and the he, of course, is a reference to Christ. So, he, Christ, in the future, indicative mood, it is sure will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then, the next little phrase there, important, is it says, he will baptize you, in verse 11, with the Holy Spirit. With is the translation of the Greek preposition in, meaning by. He will baptize you by the Holy Spirit. You might put a note there. Have you ever heard of anyone talking about the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit? If you haven't, I have used it many times and I'll continue to, but make a note. The words baptism of the Spirit are never found in the Bible. There is no such thing in the Bible as a baptism of the Spirit. The Bible talks about the baptism by the Spirit. In fact, in all these passages, it's going to use that little preposition. By the Spirit, but not of. So it is a baptism by the Spirit that we're talking about. So we know two things, at least from this verse, don't we? It's for sure, and it's future, and it's going to involve a baptism by the Holy Spirit. Second passage, Mark 1:8. Mark 1:8, again, John is speaking. And in the 8th verse, he says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize. Same thing again, same identical word. Future, indicative, active, third person singular. Future is coming, indicative is sure. And he shall baptize you with, and the word with, again, is a preposition in. He will baptize you in the future by the Holy Spirit. Notice it's predicted. It's not happened yet. It is future. Third passage, Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, But one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Identical expression again. He shall baptize you is future indicative active third person singular from baptizo. And it is the word with is the word in again. He will baptize you in or by the Holy Spirit. John 1:33. The work of baptizing is used in this passage in connection with Christ when it says, verse 33 of John 1, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with or by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's it in the Gospels. If you want to talk about the baptism by the Spirit, that's it. There are no other passages to go to. I mean, you read it. If you want to check me, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before you go to bed. It'd be good for you anyway. Read it before you go to bed. And you'll come up with only four passages. That's it. There isn't any more. So, am I too out of line if I would say this? The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is future to the Gospels? The one in John 1:33 is a participle, baptizon, with the article in front of it, the one baptizing. And again, it's not a prediction of the work as much it is identifying for John who Christ is. If you go back in the context and you had a question about who Christ was and not knowing, and the identifying mark was the coming of the Spirit, and the one on whom the Spirit is going to come is going to be the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And so in that passage, you're not so much predicting, you know, when it's going to happen, as he is using the presence of the Holy Spirit to identify Christ as the baptizer in that passage. So that consistently, when you talk about it, it is future to the gospel. Nothing in the Old Testament, future to the gospel. You say, well, is it possible that there could be something about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the gospels that is not the same as his work in the church age? Looks like it, doesn't it? It doesn't look like it. It is the case. There is a dramatic difference between the two. All right. Now let's look at the next passage. It's critical. It's future. That's all we know in the Gospels. Now let's look at the next time it's mentioned. Acts 1:5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Christ has been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and is carrying on his post-resurrection ministry. And in the context, when they are assembled together in the upper room, verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, let's notice the features of the passage. Number one, shall be baptized is still future tense. Future in the gospel, and after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it is still future. Shall be baptized is future tense, means it's still coming. It is indicative mood, it is for sure. Passive voice means it's something I'm going to do to you. You're going to receive the action of baptizing. And then it is second person plural, meaning that I'm not talking to one person, I'm talking to the group. So he says group in the upper room, it's coming in the future, it's sure, and you are going to be the recipient of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the last phrase in verse 5, how far into the future? Well, it will occur not many days from now. All right, it's been future in the gospel. Christ has died, buried, raised, carried on 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. He's on the mount, and he's just about to ascend, and he says, as he ascends into heaven and disappears out of sight, which will be the context of Acts chapter 1, as he does that, he says, go down to Jerusalem and take your seat and wait. And not many days hence, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that in Acts 1:5, it is still future, but very near. Future, but very near. And we underscore the very because it's a matter of days. Very near. All right? In five passages through the Gospels, it was always future. In Acts 1:5, it's still future, but we're awfully close to it. Now, third. In one passage, it is defined. What do you mean by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. It is defined in one passage, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. In one passage that talks about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, it is defined. And by the way, just take what we've got so far, the four passages in the Gospels and the one in Acts. Let me ask you a question. The Holy Spirit is going to baptize us. That much it says. There's going to be a baptism by the Spirit. Now, based on those passages, let me ask you a question. He's going to baptize us or place us into what? Now, don't go to the epistles. Just go as far as we've gone. He's going to baptize us into what? Now, get your answer from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Act 1. And tell me, is it going to happen? Could you build that from those passages? Yes. Is it going to happen in the future? Can you build that? Yes. What is it? No way you can come up with anything, is it? You can say, I know it's going to happen. I know it's future. He's going to do it. And the Holy Spirit is going to baptize us into what? No answer for that. Okay? We've got the fact the Holy Spirit is going to do it up to this point. He is going to, and incidentally, we're going to take a long time to deal with the word baptize, because basically, baptize means to put into or to identify. And you always have to answer, to put into what? Identify with what? You've always got to put that in the air when you got the word baptize. So that, look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. You've got a defining verse. It's going to do two things for us. 1 Corinthians is going to say what we are placed into, or what we are baptized into. It's going to answer that for us. It's going to tell what we are placed into, and it's going to tell who gets placed. So we're going to have a what and the who that we didn't have in the gospel. So 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized or put into one body. What are we placed into? One. We are placed into a body. 12:13. Second, what is the body? Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. What is the body? It is the body of Christ. 12:27. What, and keep your finger here, don't lose the passage, what is the body of Christ? Ephesians 1. Now, this whole sequence will be important. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Can I hold 1 Corinthians open, chapter 12, and also Ephesians 1? 1:22 says, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. All right, our third point then, what is the body? The body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is the church. Okay, what have we got then in sequence? Let's go back and trace the three passages to be sure we've got it nailed down. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Verse 13, rather. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What are we placed into? A body. What is the body? The body of Christ. 12:27. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is the church. What then is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? It is the work of the Holy Spirit in putting us into the body of Christ. Now, who gets put into it? Let's go back to that, to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Who is placed into the body? Chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit were we, emphatic in the Greek, by the way, all, also emphatic, baptized into one body. So who is put in the body? All believers. Two words. All believers are placed into the body. What's the body? The body is the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? The church. How many believers are church members? Every believer is a church member. Never, 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 never let some idiot push you into joining a church. And if a preacher says, I'm already a member of the church,
and have no reason to join your junkie club. Dumb, stupid, unbiblical, wrong. We are in the body of Christ, and we have church membership by faith in Jesus Christ,
and the Holy Spirit makes us church members, and that's the only thing that makes us church members. The only thing in the world that will ever do it is every single believer is. That's why we say when we ask communion, this is the Lord's table. You a believer? What am I going to say? You can't take it if you're not a member of Beth Haven? Land's sake, you can't do that. That's blasphemy. The person is a member of the body of Christ, and he's got just as much a badge as anybody else does if he's never seen the inside of this particular church. Why? It's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that puts in Christ. All right, let's put it down in the form of a diagram. The diagram would look something like this. We'll use it based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 then looks like this. Draw a big circle over here. And put us over here. And put the Holy Spirit up here. This is the Spirit. This is man. And over here, the circle is the body. And he's going to do some putting into the body. So it looks like that. All right, now let's read the words of the text and label each one. Verse 13. For, what goes over the word Spirit? By one Spirit. That's the upper left-hand part of the diagram. By one Spirit were we all. That goes under man, doesn't it? We all. Circle those. By one Spirit were we all. Now, what's the word baptized? That's the arrow. Were we all baptized into. Let's put baptized into. You know, baptized into. That's the arrow. Place it going in and piercing into the inside of the circle. Into. One body. That's just taking those words and we're just stretching them out for a diagram. What's the text say? For, by one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, the circle. So, diagram just exactly with the words of the verse. The Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ. All right, can we get a definition from that then? Save me time for writing it out. Definition, the baptism of the Spirit. And before you write it down, listen to it and look up here and see if this doesn't catch it. The baptism of the Spirit is the act of God the Holy Spirit in placing every genuine believer into union with Christ, which is called the church. How many times does the Word of God order us,
command us to be baptized with the Spirit? Never. Never. Can you see why? Why couldn't you command people to be baptized with the Spirit? You know what you'd be saying to them? Save yourself, friend.
Because what is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? It puts you in Christ. What are you saying? Grab your bootstraps and put yourself in Christ. That's exactly what it'd be saying. That's why the Word never commands it. That's why we can't. And that's why it is never to be sought. It is a matter of fact. It's the act of the Holy Spirit putting us into Christ. So, definition then. Let's get one down in note form. Baptism by the Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit in placing every genuine believer into the body of Christ called the church. I'll read it again. Baptism by the Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit in placing every genuine believer into the body of Christ called the church. All right, Bob. All right, question was, why do we put the word genuine in there? To distinguish profession. Yeah, using the word genuine to distinguish profession. In other words, the person who says he's a believer but does not has experienced the baptism of the Spirit. Using that to distinguish the lips. Now, one closing last thing, that's all we got time for, is D. What are the results of the baptism of the Spirit? One, two, three. Result one, church membership. I know we previously were using very strong words in relation to someone who doesn't understand that, but that's critical. I land. It's like a being such a bully that you decide you're going to go around and charge people to live. If you could get by with it, that'd be very difficult to do.
or meet someone on the street and say, give me $5 and I'll let you go home to your wife. You want to pace him and say, who are you to charge me to go home? And to say, you know, put up a barrier in front of believers who are already members of the body of Christ with some church membership screen is cruel.
And therefore, if the words I use seem strong, I did that only because in a group I can't use stronger ones. All right, church membership is the first result of that, and we should therefore not create barriers. If a person is a genuine believer, he is a member of the body of Christ or the church. Now, what's the second result? Position. How many times does the New Testament say, if any man be where? In Christ. How did you get there? Baptism of the Spirit. We got there by the baptism. So positional truth comes from baptizing work. Church membership comes from it. And then the third thing is unity with all believers comes from it. Pretty big thing, isn't it? Both indwelling and that. Now, I said one last thing. We still got some, what we got to do next week is take the timetable of when this baptism took place. But can we just take the whole thing out that we've studied this evening, indwelling and baptism, and make it easy? And if you slept through everything and missed everything, can we get this one last passage, John 14:20? It's so simple. You can take everything we've said and put it in monosyllables. We've studied indwelling, which is His presence in us. Baptizing, we're put in Him. Look how simply Christ puts it in John 14:20. At that day, this is something future yet to come. At that day, He said, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you, one syllable, in, one syllable, me, one syllable, you in me. Doctrine described as what? What's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit do? The work of the Holy Spirit in placing us in Christ. How are you going to put it? You in me, baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and I in you. So what two doctrines are defined in monosyllables? You in me, baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. I in you, indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, you've obviously got the most close possible union. He's in us, we're in Him. And that is the concept we're looking at. Now, next week, we will continue with the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation, complete the baptizing work, and go on to the anointing and the sealing, and then proceed in the following week with His work after salvation. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that we might see the simplicity and the beauty of the work of the Holy Spirit, that we can accomplish nothing apart from the fact we are indwelled and apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. May we also recognize the unity that exists between us and every other believer because we're in the same body. We're thankful that You have brought us into church membership in the body of Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for this wonderful position. We're in Christ and all of the repercussions that come from it, and we're thankful that this is accomplished by the gracious work of God the Holy Spirit, and we're thankful for this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.